Well, the Lord has blessed us as we have been studying the subject of Paul's understanding of the law. And now, finally, I'm going to keep my word. And this is the last sermon in the series. I've entitled it Summary and Review, a rather bland title, I suppose. But what I'd like to do is to simply go over what we've seen in Romans 5 through 8 concerning Paul's view of the law. And then we'll conclude by looking at that section that we just read in Romans 8, 5 through 17, to understand more carefully what it means to walk in the Spirit. We began our study in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Of course, there's much that could be said about that paragraph dealing with the comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ. But we zeroed in on two key verses, verse 13 and verse 20. First of all, in verse 13, Paul says, "Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." What we saw in that verse there is that Paul uses the word law, nomos in Greek, in a slightly different way than we are used to using that term in our systematic theology. In systematic theology, the law, or the moral law, is defined as that moral will of God which is rooted in God's unchanging nature and in man's created nature as God's image. But notice that Paul here uses the word law differently. He says that the law came in after the fall. He says, until the law, sin was in the world. Until the law came at Mount Sinai, all you have to do is read your Bible. In Genesis 4, you have Cain killing his brother Abel. In Genesis 6, you have the people who were alive at the time of Noah, who were wicked in God's eyes. There was much sin in the world during that time period between Adam and Moses. And so Paul here is using the word nomos, or the word law, in a very specific way. He's using it to refer specifically to the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Sometimes we call this the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinai Covenant. Another term that I've used in the series here and there is the word Torah. Torah is simply the covenant relationship that God established with his people. This law, this covenant, came in after the fall at a specific time in redemptive history. Now, another thing that we drew from this passage here is an important implication. The implication from this passage is that the Mosaic covenant is a republication of the covenant of works that God established in the garden. How do we see that? Well, notice that in the context, Paul here is trying to demonstrate that sin entered the world through one man, and because of his one act of sin as the covenant head, all mankind is now subject to death, which is the wages of sin. Death is the punishment, the covenant curse that comes to mankind because of sin. Now, in order to prove that that's the case, what does Paul do? Well, he selects this window, this period of time from Adam until Moses, a time in which the law did not exist. And he points out that during that time, people nevertheless died. Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, unless there's a covenant arrangement, a law, the sins that are committed cannot be the basis for someone being punished and thus receiving the covenant sanction of death. Nevertheless, 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those people who did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam. That is, they didn't sin by breaking a covenant the way Adam did. They sinned, but they were not transgressing a covenant. And so the implication that follows from this is, why does Paul pick that window from Adam until Moses? Because when the law comes under Moses, there is a covenant arrangement now There is a covenant of works under which the individual transgressions can become the basis for the meeting out of the covenant sanction of death. And so the implication that we drew from this is a very important one. And that is, we need to understand that when God gave the law to Israel at Sinai, he gave it in the form of a covenant of works. Now, it wasn't a real covenant of works. It wasn't as if God was telling the Israelites that if they kept it, they would really inherit eternal life, because the Israelites were sinners. There's no way they could have. Nevertheless, it was a covenant of works of sorts, in the sense that the temporal blessings and the temporal curses in the land were based upon obedience or disobedience to God. When Israel worshipped false gods, what did God do? He sent pestilence, and he sent famine, and all of the curses of the covenant came upon Israel. When the Israelites obeyed God, they were blessed. They were blessed in the land with prosperity and fertility and life. And so God then was republishing the works arrangement that God made with Adam in the garden. He was republishing it in the earthly arena, in the temporal arena, in the land, with Israel, in order to set the stage for the coming of Christ. We saw that by looking at Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says that the law was added until the seed would come, Galatians 3:19. But then when the seed came in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, he was born under the law. Christ was born under the law in order to bear the curse of the law and thus to fulfill it by his perfect obedience. In theology, we talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience is that he actively obeyed everything that God required in that covenant. The passive obedience is that he took the curse of that covenant by becoming a curse for us when he died upon the cross in our place. The reason then that God set up this covenant of works with Israel pertaining to the blessings in the land was in order to set the context for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, so that Christ would be born under that law and fulfill it for us. Now back in Romans 5, we see in verse 20 the same point here, that the law is a specific historical administration of the covenant. Because Paul says in Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law was added at Sinai in order to take Adam's one transgression, one covenant transgression, and to turn it into a multitude of covenant transgressions. And so as the Israelites disobeyed God and broke the covenant, sin increased. And the more sin increased, the more the curse was meted out against Israel, ultimately leading to what? The exile. Israel could not keep the law, and Israel then was banished from the presence of God, just like Adam was when he was banished from the garden because of his failure to keep the covenant of works. But thanks be to God that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we began then by looking at Romans 5, and we began to see right away some very important things. We saw that Paul uses the word law in a very specific way to refer to the covenant that came at Sinai. We also saw that he uses that word law in a sense that doesn't just mean God's standard of what we're supposed to do, the standard of right and wrong. He uses it to mean specifically a covenant of works, in which blessing is given for obedience and curse is given for disobedience. Having set the context then, we then moved on in Romans 6, 7, and 8 to see what Paul has to say about our relationship to that Mosaic law. And what does Paul say in Romans 6, verse 14? For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Beginning with the second part there, You are not under law, but under grace. In other words, Paul is saying that a transition has occurred in redemptive history. We are no longer under the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel. We are now under grace, which is Paul's term for the new covenant that has been established in Christ. This transition in redemptive history from the old covenant to the new, from law to grace, is a transition that has the opposite effect of what the Jews thought. Remember, the Jews in Paul's day gloried in the law. They boasted in the law. And Paul talks about that boast in Romans 2. Where because they thought they had the Torah and the revelation of God's will, that this was the thing that set them apart from the Gentiles. The Jews understood the law to be God's gracious provision for sin. It's the answer to sin. Here man is, here the Gentiles are in their depravity, in their wickedness. God then gives the law to Israel to be a light to the Gentiles in order to instruct mankind so that man's sin and rebellion might be curbed by the law. Paul has completely switched around his understanding of the purpose and function of the law in redemptive history. He said in chapter 5, verse 20, that when the law came in, it didn't have the effect of reducing sin. It had just the opposite effect of causing the transgression to increase. But now, in 6:14, he says, we are no longer under the Mosaic law. We are now under grace. And the result is that sin shall not be master over you. You could take those two sentences in verse 14 and you could switch them around. You could say, here's the first statement, you are not under the law, but you're under grace. That's a fact. This transition has occurred in redemptive history from the old covenant to the new. Therefore, because of that transition, because you're no longer under the law, therefore sin shall not be master over you. What a paradox this is. Being delivered from the law is the very thing, Paul says, that we need in order to be delivered from sin. Now, Paul hasn't fully explained how this is so at this point in the passage, but when we come to Romans 7, he expounds this. In Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, he explains the paradox further, and he shows us precisely how it is that this transition occurred from the old covenant to the new. It occurred through the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The covenant transition in 6:14 from law to grace is now explained here in 7:1-6 as a transition that occurred by virtue of our union with Christ in his death. How is it that the death of Christ released us from the law and brought us now under this new realm of grace? Well, the way in which Paul develops this is by beginning in verse 1 with this statement that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That's a general statement that would be true of any law. Be true of the secular law in society, that the law has jurisdiction over you only as long as you're alive. Implication being, as soon as you die, the law no longer has authority over you. Having made that general thesis statement, Paul now adds another dimension to it. He says, now let's imagine that the person who is under the law happens to be a husband. And let's imagine that this husband has a wife. Now, remember in the Old Testament times that the wife related to the law through her husband. Paul even uses that phrase there in verse 2. The married woman in Greek, it says the hypandros woman, the woman who is under the authority of a man. She is bound by law to her husband while he is living. So remember, you got the thesis statement in verse 1. The law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he's alive. Then in verse 2, we add a new twist to the picture. We say that this person who's under the jurisdiction of the law is a husband, but he has a wife who's under his jurisdiction. Now that means that the wife is under the jurisdiction of the law through the husband. She's under the husband, and therefore she's under the law because of the husband. Now, the reason that Paul adds this husband-wife situation into the general statement in verse 1 is because he wants to set up the analogy for verse 4, where he says that Christ is the husband who has died to the law. Remember the thesis that the law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives. Christ is the husband. And since he has died, remember he was born under the law set the redemptive historical context, Christ was born under it as the seed who was born under the law, he's the husband who died under the law. The law took all of its wrath and curse and heaped it upon him. And now it has executed Christ upon the cross. Well, if we are married to Christ, then we are no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. We have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And that verb, made to die, is very important. It's not the word we have died, apothnesko. It's the word we have been put to death, thanatao. We have been executed. We have been treated as a criminal and been executed as a criminal. How? Not in ourselves, but in union with Christ. We've been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. So that now we might be joined to another, that is, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Then in verse 5, Paul says, for while we were in the flesh, and here he's referring back to the situation before Christ came. Before Christ came, we were in the flesh, that is, fallen Adamic humanity, enslaved under the reign of sin and death, under the covenant headship of Adam. That's what is all implied under that phrase, the flesh. That was the situation in which we existed before. Our former husband, before Christ came, was the flesh. It was Adam. And when the law was added into that situation, all it did was make sin worse. The sinful passions were aroused by the law and were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Again, going back to chapter 5, verse 20, where he says that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So here Paul is unpacking what he said in 6:14. He's showing how this transition occurred. It occurred through the death of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was fulfilled and brought to an end. Now we're under grace. We're under the new covenant. We're now married and joined to Christ, to the one who was raised from the dead. And the result is that now we bear fruit for God. Before, when we were in the flesh, under the law, the result was not that the sins of the flesh were reduced by the law, as the Jews thought, just the opposite. it only made sin worse. But now we've been released from the law since we died to it through our union with Christ, so that now we may serve in the new covenant way of the Spirit and not in the old covenant way of the letter. Then in Romans 7, verses 7 through 25, Paul expands on what that means. What does it mean to serve God in the old covenant way under the letter? Well, he describes what it was like for Israel to serve God under the old covenant, under the law. In Romans 7, 7 to 25, is Israel's history personified? Paul uses the first person, I, not to refer to his own experience directly, but to refer to the experience of Israel as a corporate entity under the law, an experience that he as an individual also has experienced and is participating in. The proof of that is in verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. That phrase, when the commandment came, refers back to 5:20. The law came. So when did the commandment come? It came at Mount Sinai. If this is referring to Paul's own specific individual experience, it wouldn't make any sense, because there never was a time when Paul could say that he was alive apart from the law. Paul, as a pious Jew, was born under the law. He was born in that situation under the old covenant. From the very moment of his birth, he was under the law. And so verse 9 then proves that this whole section here is Israel's history personified rather than an autobiographical experience. Nevertheless, Paul uses the first person for a reason. He uses the first person in order to show that every single one of us can identify with Israel's experience. Israel's experience happened in the past, to be sure, but it's something that you and I know about in our own lives. It's something that the Roman Christians knew about. Remember that many of them were God-fearers. That is, they were Gentiles who at some point in their lives decided to associate with the synagogue and to take upon themselves the obligation of keeping the law. And so for them too, they could say that there was a time when they were alive apart from the law, when they were just Gentiles. But then the commandment came. When they joined the synagogue and became God-fearers, the commandment came. And what happened to them in that situation? They realized the utter inability of the law to sanctify them. They realized that they joyfully concurred with the law of God in the inner man, but in reality, in practice, they weren't able to do what the law required. And the result was that they cried out, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then in chapter 8, in verses 1 through 4, Paul returns back to the point that he had been making in chapter 7 and verses 4 through 6. Now we have been released from the law through our union with Christ in his death. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, referring back to this situation of hopelessness under the law in chapter 7. He has described in chapter 7 how the law was utterly incapable of changing the heart of Israel, utterly incapable of producing the righteousness that it demanded. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the weakness of the law is not due to some flaw in the law, it's due to the weakness of the flesh. Because the flesh cannot produce the righteousness required by the law. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How did God do it? He did it by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, that explains back in chapter 7 why the first husband, who is the flesh, or Adam, then kind of morphs into Christ. Because Christ became in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in that state of identifying with our sinful condition in Adam, he took upon himself the wrath of God. God judged sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God has achieved what the law could not do. The law's demands were righteous, but the law couldn't produce that righteousness in us. So God has achieved it, and He's done it through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, so that Christ was born under the law, taking upon Himself, identifying Himself with our fallen condition in the flesh, and taking that flesh to the cross, and nailing it to the cross, and causing the flesh to be cut away and judged and destroyed, so that now we might be transferred to the new realm of the Spirit, so that being in the Spirit now the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And then he adds, in us, who? And that word who is very important because Paul is explaining what it's like in the Spirit. This is a descriptive statement. It's not a condition. Paul's not saying that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us if we walk in the Spirit. He's simply saying the law is fulfilled in us, the requirement of the law, the intent of the law for righteousness is fulfilled in us, in those who have this characteristic, who are described as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so that raises the question then, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And this is a difficult concept for us, isn't it? Because it seems vague and abstract. And part of the reason it seems that way is that we don't experience the Spirit's power today with the same vividness that the early church did. We don't speak in tongues. We don't have that powerful experiential component to our experience of the Spirit as the early church did. And yet, we need to remember that the Spirit is real. And Paul describes then what it means to walk in the Spirit in verses 5 to 17. Verse 5, for those who are in the Spirit, or those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. First of all, notice that walking in the Spirit is not the same thing as being according to the Spirit. Those are two separate concepts. Being according to the Spirit is an identification of who you are in Christ. That's a fact. All believers are according to the Spirit. They are no longer according to the flesh. A once-for-all transition has occurred from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the Spirit. Remember, the flesh and the Spirit are Paul's two terms for these two ages. The flesh is the old age, under the headship of Adam, the reign of sin and of death. The Spirit is the new age. It's the eschatological age, the age of the Spirit, the age of heaven itself, the age to come, under the headship of Christ. We've been transferred from one realm to the other. But walking in the Spirit is distinct from that realm transfer because walking in the Spirit is something that we do. And how does Paul describe it in verse 5? He says, walking in the Spirit is the same thing as setting your mind on the things of the Spirit as opposed to the things of the flesh. What are the things of the flesh? Everything that characterizes that old age under Adam, that age of sin and death. And hostility to God. Paul even says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, verse 7. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those, therefore, who are in the flesh cannot please God. You are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Therefore, you are able to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? Verse 6. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. When you see that word life, think of eternal life. Life here is life with God in heaven. It's heaven itself. And peace. What is peace? Well, he's defined it by contrast with verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. So peace, then, must be the opposite of hostility to God. It must be the same thing as loving God, delighting in His will. Your heart has been subdued by grace. You're no longer at war with God. You're at peace with God. You love God. You love His glory and His righteousness. You desire to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And therefore, the wonderful truth is, because you're in the flesh, or because you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, now you can please God. Now in verses 9 through 11, Paul reiterates the point that I made before, that being in the Spirit, or being according to the Spirit, is an objective fact. Because in 9 through 11 he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He'll give life to your mortal bodies at the resurrection when you are glorified. There's an interesting statement there in verse 10 where he says that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That should be a capital S. He's not talking about your spirit being alive. He's saying the Holy Spirit who is in you is life because of righteousness. The word righteousness here harks back to chapter 5 when Paul spoke of Christ's one act of righteousness. Christ as the second Adam has fulfilled the covenant of works by His righteousness. And as a result of His righteousness, He has received the reward. And what is the reward? It is the reward of resurrection life. The Spirit is that eschatological reward of life. And thus Christ has received the reward of the Spirit, not only for Himself, but for His people, so that we too might be raised at the last day, verse 11, so that the Spirit of the One who raised Christ from the dead, by giving Him the reward of eschatological life, might dwell in you, and thus raise you from the dead, and give you eschatological life. Of course, there's an already not yet aspect to that. We're already raised with Christ, spiritually, in the inner man. But at the end, when Christ returns, our bodies will also be raised by that power and by that life. Notice the Christological understanding of the Spirit here in this passage. We saw this before when we looked at 2 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that the Lord is the Spirit, kind of a radical statement, where he almost equates Jesus with the Spirit. And here he kind of explains what that means a little bit more, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is the power, it's the reward of heaven itself that Christ has earned because of His fulfillment of the covenant of works. And so 9 through 11 then is making that point that you are in the Spirit by virtue of union with Christ. It's a fact. It can't be taken away. It's an objective reality. Verses 9 through 11 are not imperatives. Those are not statements about what you have to do. Those are indicatives. Those are facts. Objective, legal, covenantal facts. But having made those legal, objective, covenantal facts, having given you the indicative, what does Paul then do in verse 12? He now draws out the imperative. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. If these things are true, if you are in Christ, and you are now participating in the eschatological reward that Christ has earned because of His fulfillment of the covenant of works, if you've been transferred out of the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit, if all those things are true, then you have an obligation, brethren, to live not according to the flesh, because that's not your state. Your obligation is now to live according to the Spirit. What does he mean there, to live according to the Spirit? Well, he explains it in the second part of verse 13. if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit means that you must put to death the deeds of the body. Putting to death those things, those sins that characterize what it used to be like in the flesh. Even though we're in the Spirit now, even though we've been transferred into this new realm in Christ, yet our outer man is still in contact with this present evil age. And we still then are influenced by the things of this present evil age. And we must therefore fight against those things and put those things to death. Putting to death is simply another word for repentance. It means that you sorrow for your sin, you grieve over your sin. It means that you confess your sin to God and you resolve to turn from it and to walk in new obedience. Just like the Shorter Catechism says, question number 87. Notice the paradox there in verse 13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, paradoxically, you'll die, right? But then, if you put to death the deeds in the Spirit, you'll live. You see, what he's doing here is he's saying that in the flesh, it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to live in the flesh. It's like life almost. It's what we naturally do. And if you naturally live in that way, you'll die. Conversely then, he says, walking in the Spirit is hard. It's not easy. It doesn't come naturally. It's not just like breathing. You have to put to death your deeds which are in the flesh. And you have to do it by the Spirit. And it's the way of the cross, and it's hard, and it's painful, and it feels like dying all the time. But, he says, if you do that, you will paradoxically live. And then he goes on in verses 14 through 17 to kind of flesh this out some more by in a sense, going back to the indicative again. He's made this strong statement in verses 12 through 13, this strong imperative saying, you have an obligation to live according to the Spirit because that's your state in Christ. And therefore, you've got to do this hard thing of putting to death your deeds by repenting and turning from sin and resolving to walk in obedience to God. And then having made that strong call to you, he then, in verses 14 through 17, describes that this reality of walking in the Spirit and putting to death the deeds which are in the flesh or in the body, he describes this in a way that is different from life under the law. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The word led here is very important because it has the connotation that the Spirit is the one who is really doing this. It's not you who is coming along and trying to put to death, even though there is that element where you need to make your effort in this process of sanctification, of turning from sin. Yet really, it's the Spirit who's impelling you to do it. The Spirit is controlling you to do this. Now, how does that work? Well, you know how when you sin, you feel like you can't rest? You feel guilt. Now, it's more than just a psychological feeling. That is the Spirit. That's the Spirit in you who won't let you go. It's the Spirit in you who's impelling you to repent. It's the Spirit in you who's impelling you to serve Christ. You can't escape it. Don't just minimize that feeling of, it's easy to turn it into just a psychological feeling of guilt. But it's not. That's the Spirit within you, leading you down this hard path of repentance. Even though you don't like it, yet you do, because that is who you are in the Spirit. The Spirit won't let you off the hook. The Spirit draws you back to the cross to repent anew and to serve God anew. And then in verse 15, he describes this by saying, For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You have not received the spirit of slavery. He's referring then again to this, what it was like in the Old Covenant under the law. It was a way of serving God that was characterized by bondage and fear. You haven't received that spirit. He's not saying now there's a whole new way of getting into bondage and fear again under the New Covenant. He's saying no. He's saying this inward sense of the Spirit's control, of the Spirit impelling you to repent and to mortify the deeds of the body, that is a spirit of sonship. It's not a spirit of slavery. It is nothing less than the Spirit of Christ. It is nothing less than the very Spirit who cried out within Christ's own heart when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, Abba, Father, not my will, but your will be done. When he faced the most difficult trial of his life, when even his human soul shrunk back from the fearful prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath, then the Spirit welled up within him and ministered to him and cried out, Abba, Father. So too for you. The mortification of the flesh is fearful. It's painful. It's not the course that we naturally want to go. We naturally want to live a life of ease. We just want things to be okay. We just want to be able to let our hair down and just relax, don't we? But that's not the way it is. The path to heaven is not sitting in first class. Believe me. It's a pilgrimage. And it's a pilgrimage in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we face hardship. And we get thirsty and hungry. And we doubt. And we wonder if the Lord is still with us. But remember, what did the Lord provide for the Israelites in the wilderness? He provided the manna in the wilderness day by day. And so too for us. He provides us with His Spirit, who is the first fruits of heaven itself, the first fruits of the inheritance, the land flowing with milk and honey. And as we are ministered to by the Spirit, we find that in spite of the tribulations and the difficulties and the hardships that we face in the wilderness as we battle with sin, the Spirit is still there in our hearts, causing us to go to God as to a Father, causing us to go to Him in the same filial spirit that Jesus Himself went to the Father in when He called Him Abba, Father. And the fact that we find ourselves being controlled by the Spirit in this way, being ministered to the Spirit in this way, the fact we find ourselves calling upon God in our time of need and saying, Father, help me. The fact that we do that and that we use the same term of endearment that Jesus used to speak to His Father, that is the Spirit in your heart. And that is what serves as the proof, the evidence, the testimony that you are in fact God's sons and that you are in fact destined to inherit as God's sons, to inherit all that the Father has purchased for you and prepared for you. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, verses 5 through 8. To set your mind on heaven, on life. To set your mind on being at peace with God and delighting in Him. No longer being hostile to Him. No longer being the way Satan is, isn't he? Remember John Milton in Paradise Lost? He put into the lips of Satan these words that are not found in the Bible, but they're absolutely true. Satan's one cry is, it is better to reign in hell than to serve God in heaven. That's not you anymore. You're at peace with God now. You desire nothing more than to serve God in heaven. So set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Secondly, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. This means continually repenting of your sin and turning from it and endeavoring after new obedience. Yes, it's painful, but that's the Spirit Himself who is impelling you to do so. And third, walking in the Spirit means crying out, Abba, Father. In the midst of your trials and tribulations, you cry out and take upon your lips the very form of address that Jesus took upon His lips, thus confirming to you that you are a son of God in union with the Son of God. And all of this is so wonderful. This whole passage here, verses 5 through 17, which is describing for you and fleshing out for you what it means to walk in the Spirit. All of this is described in such a way that it's not a... There are imperatives, verses 12 and 13 is the most important one, but it's not primarily an imperative, it is a description of what it means to be a Christian. The bulk of the passage is descriptive. He's saying this is what Christians look like. Those who belong to Christ live this way. And those who live this way, they're the ones, Paul is saying, in whom the intent of the law is being fulfilled by the Spirit. Paul never says that Christians have to go out and keep the law. He never says that. Rather, he says that Christians are people who walk in the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, who put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. They're a heavenly-minded people who toil as pilgrims in the wilderness on the way to the heavenly city. And he says, you, people of God, that's you. He's describing to you who you are. He's giving you a mirror, and he's holding it up to you and saying, this is who you are in Christ. And he's saying, look at that description. Because when you look at that description, there you're seeing the fulfillment of the law. Even though you're not going out and trying to do it, even though you're not setting it out before you and saying, I'm going to keep this law and that commandment and that commandment, yet all of those things that the law requires, the righteous requirement of the law, which I call the general equity of the law, the underlying intent of the law in desiring to bring about this righteousness in you, all of that, which the law itself could never produce because it was weak through the flesh, is being produced in you. And it's being produced in you by these very things that are going on in your life as you set your mind on heavenly things, as you put to death the deeds of the body, as you walk in the Spirit, as you cry out, Abba, Father, as you deal with suffering and tribulation in this present age, looking forward to the hope to come. That description of you in Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And it doesn't happen by you trying to fulfill it. It happens by the Spirit fulfilling it in you by His power and by His grace. When Paul says then, I'm just going to conclude with this. When Paul says that we're not under the law, 6:14, or that we have died to the law, 7:4, or that we are released from the law, 7:6, he's saying all of those things not in an antinomian sense to say, therefore, you're free to do as you please. God doesn't care anymore about righteousness. God doesn't care about sin. Rather, he's saying that you have been released from that enslaved and in-bondaged way of serving God. And you've been transferred into a new way of serving Him. You've been transferred into the new realm of life in the Spirit, in union with Christ. So that now you're joined to another, that you might bring forth fruit unto God. And this new way, which is paradoxically free from the law, is the only way that the ultimate requirements of the law can be truly met in your life. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, in order that you might bear fruit for God. And now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let us pray.